We've talked a lot, and it comes up easy in conversations, the very fact that we love the fact that it's spring now. So many conversations start with the idea of, isn't it beautiful out? And it is yesterday, it is. And yesterday, I unfortunately spent almost all of my day indoors. I'm almost embarrassed to admit that. But there are always lots of signs of spring. Signs of spring include things like, of course, warm weather, and the snow is melting, or the snow is basically gone. It's almost all gone. The days are longer. I love the longer days. You know, it gets dark later and gets sunrises earlier. The birds are coming out, and of course, the bugs are coming out too. For me, there is always one specific clue that spring has sprung. And it has nothing to do with my personal observation of the weather or anything else. One of the things I notice, because I love aviation and I love aircraft, and I notice when the personal small planes are taken off from the airport and just flying around. And back when I lived in Idaho, we had a grass strip that they didn't maintain, of course, during the winter. But first time that somebody would fly into that grass strip, I felt like it is spring. For my wife, however, it is a bit different. I was at work at Nespelem, and Thursday, Heather and Abby had to go to Spokane to do some shopping and had some other appointments they needed to do. And I received a message from Heather by way of text message late on Thursday after they'd returned from Spokane. And it said simply this: home at last. The spring thing is happening. And I thought to myself, the spring thing. And then I looked a little down and I noticed there was an attachment. And I opened the attachment and it was a picture of some plants that she'd bought. The spring thing is happening. And then there was a little bit more narrative, and it said these four letters, OCGD. And I thought to myself, I should remember what that means. I know we've talked about it before, but I couldn't remember. And then she refreshed my memory. This is an acronym that we have come up with. It is a label, and it may or may not apply to you, but it is Obsessive Compulsive Gardening Disorder. Anybody have it? I'll own that. I'm willing. I'm glad she does. I'm glad she loves gardening and she does almost all of the yard work and keeps it looking nice and keeps plants in the house. And I'm glad she does because I have no green thumb at all. I have no idea what those plants are called. I also have no idea what kind of flowers those are. I just saw the picture and I thought it was a beautiful spring-looking picture, so I picked it as a background for PowerPoint, but I don't know what they are because I'm fairly illiterate when it comes to vegetation. But signs of spring. Today is the last day of March, and there are things that will happen. I've talked about some of them in the very natural sense. Soon we'll hear the lawnmowers starting up. You ever notice the first lawnmower of spring in your neighborhood? Oh yeah, there it is. Haven't had it yet. I've worn my warm coat for the last time. It will now begin collecting dust. And we will soon celebrate, as I mentioned a little while ago when I was commenting on the passing of Marv, we will soon celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or more correctly, we will celebrate the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You guys know, those of you who are with us commonly, you know that some holiday seasons, I just stick to the main text. I did in Christmas. I didn't set it aside at all. I just kept preaching along through the book of John. Some holiday seasons, I set aside whatever series I am preaching through for a week or two. And during some holiday seasons, I set my main series aside for long enough for a mini-series inserted. And this spring, this holiday season, this resurrection celebration season, I'm doing the latter. I'm setting aside my study through the book of John for a longer, I suppose, mini-series. I want to take 4 weeks, beginning today, and look at something different. I know I left you hanging last week with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, but I think you know where it's going. That's all right. It's okay to read ahead, by the way. We allow that. In fact, encourage it. But we'll come back to that. And when we do, of course, we'll review at length to set the context. But in this season, By the way, Easter comes really late this year, as you probably have already noticed. It can happen anywhere between March 22nd and April 25th. I will not explain to you exactly how that is determined, although I do know, if you're impressed by that, remember that I don't know what kind of flowers those are. This year it is April 21st, which is near the end of that time. But every year, without exception, since I have been in ministry, every year I am, I won't say inundated or bombarded, but I at least receive a number of questions regarding Christmas and Easter traditions and holiday happenings and things that we might or might not participate in. And I always get the questions, should we or should we not do this? Here are just a few examples. Should we dress up in Easter clothes? Oh, that's just the start. Should we alter the church schedule? Should we eat together? Should we eat ham at Easter? That seems sort of anti-something. Should we go to this activity or this concert or that community event? Should we hide and hunt Easter eggs? Should we eat chocolate bunnies? Should we celebrate according to the Gregorian calendar as we do, or should we celebrate Easter in line with the Jewish Passover as it was done scripturally? Should we use the word Easter at all? And I will, in this series, attempt to answer absolutely none of those questions. What I will do, beginning today, what I will do is remind us of what we celebrate, of who we celebrate, and why we celebrate. What I will do is remind us from God's Word what the gospel is and what it is not. Paul said in the book of Romans, and Bob read it for us in our call to worship, in the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." But that word, the gospel, has a lot of misconceptions or misunderstandings. Some people, it just means truth. It means a message of good news. And of course, for it to be a message of good news, it would have to be true. But that message of truth, that message of good news, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? And you've seen the outline in the bulletin, and it'll be on the PowerPoint as we go. But in its most basic terms, what is the gospel message? And so for us to examine that, I want to spend some time in a different book of the Bible. You have seen this map a lot in the last several weeks. In the last several months, in fact, as we've been talking about the times and the places and the ministry events of the Lord Jesus Christ as we've been studying through the book of John. But right now I want to back up and show you a much bigger map. In the previous map, you see the Mediterranean Sea just a little bit along the left edge there, but this is more a map of the Mediterranean Sea area at large, or at least the eastern portion of the Mediterranean Sea, and all of the nations surrounding the nation of Israel. And to get an idea how much broader this map is, I will superimpose or I will overlay the other map on it to scale. The other map that we've looked at fits right there. Okay? We've been tracking the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, but quite honestly, the Lord Jesus Christ never traveled all that far from home, at least not according to what the Apostle Paul and fellow missionaries did. Almost 20 years after the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul and fellow missionaries, Silas, Timothy, and others, the Apostle Paul went on what we call their second missionary journey. And on that journey, the greatest emphasis of his energy and the greatest emphasis of his time on that second journey was spent in the city of Corinth in modern-day Greece. And he spent a year and a half there in Corinth. He spent 18 months, and he started a church there. But then, of course, as Paul's ministry was itinerant, after those 18 months, he moved on. And a few years later, he wanted to return. He had heard word that there was difficulty in Corinth and that they were not maturing as he had hoped, and they were fighting and they were arguing. And one word that would really describe them at that time was carnal or fleshly, immature. And so the Apostle Paul wants to go revisit them, and he wants to encourage them and build them up in their faith. He wants to strengthen them, but he can't right away. You see, he's in Ephesus now, and he is in the midst of another ministry that God has called him to do, and he's going to spend a full 3 years in Ephesus. But while he is at Ephesus, he writes a series of letters to the church at Corinth. Probably four letters in that series. We only have two of them. And in that series of letters, in the first letter, or the one we have recorded for us, the Apostle Paul, and I want you to remember that it's inspired by God, the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul, in that letter, which we call 1 Corinthians, he confronts them about many things. It was not an easy letter, I don't suppose, to be the first generation recipient of. I don't know what it was like when they first received it, well, whoever carried it and they brought it. Hey, get together, we got a letter from Paul! Ooh. And he confronts them about carnality, immaturity, fighting, backbiting, all kinds of things. We're not trying to study it. I just think, as you guys know, that context is so important. And he moves on and he moves on and he moves on. In chapter 11, he takes them to that passage which we so commonly look at when we talk about the Lord's Supper. You know the passage that Christ... I'm not going to go there because it's not our Communion Sunday, but that passage comes to us from chapter 11. In chapters 12, 13, and 14, he talks to them about spiritual gifts and giftedness and how they must be tempered by love. In fact, love is greater than gifts, is the conclusion of that section. And then, just before he's done, he writes what is the longest chapter of the entire book, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's not the last chapter, but the last chapter is just conclusions. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is frequently, and for good reason, called the resurrection chapter. And it is in that chapter, we're not going to look through all of it in a month, it's really long, but it is in that chapter that we are going to spend the next 4 weeks looking at just little bits, just little excerpts about the main thing, about keeping the main thing, the main thing. The basics of the gospel, the basis of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The basis of our faith we will spend in the next few weeks in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So please turn there with me if you are able to. And I am going to start by reading the first six verses. Heads up, we're not going to go clear through six verses today. We're going to at best hit three. That's my plan. But I want us, for the sake of context, to read these first six verses. So please follow along when it says in 1 Corinthians 15, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the words which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep." There are several important facts, and you've probably already seen in your bulletin that the outline that I have asked Cassie to put in there is a little different than the way I commonly do things. But there are several facts in verse 3 that I want to really dwell on as slowly as one can go. But even before we get to those, I want to talk about some of the foundational things that exist in the first two verses of the chapter. Much of that foundation has, I suppose, already been laid in the introductory comments, in the establishment of the context of the writing of the book. But we also see some more useful details some more useful information in the first couple of verses. And so I call point 1A, message delivered. Paul was given a task to preach the gospel, specifically to the Gentiles. And what I want to see is that when it comes to the city of Corinth, Paul had already accomplished that task. I call it message delivered. Just looking at the first verse of chapter 15, even the first half of the first verse, it says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you." So one of the things I want us to gather right from the get-go is this. The Apostle Paul, in writing this letter, he is not presenting the gospel to his hearers for the first time. That's not the way Paul did things. Paul presented the gospel face to face. He wrote letters to believers. He wrote letters to churches to encourage them and to build them up in their faith and in their walk. But Paul is not presenting the gospel to them for the first time. Rather, he is reminding them of what he has already taught them in person. "I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I," and in the past tense, "preached to you." Now, if we want to know more specifically how and when that happened, we would set aside this, and please keep your marker here. We're going to set this aside for just a moment and look to the historical account of when that took place. And that is found for us in the book of Acts, chapter 18. In Acts chapter 18, we're going to skip along for the sake of time, but I want us to read the first four verses. "After these things, he left Athens." Now, this would be on the second of the missionary journeys that we just talked about. By the way, there are four. Little bit of a sidebar, but the first one was primarily to the region of Galatia. The second one went all around the Aegean Sea, but its primary focus was Corinth. The third one primarily traced the second one, but the main emphasis was Ephesus. And the fourth one was the trip of captivity to Rome. But I call it a missionary journey because you can bet your bottom dollar that Paul preached along the way. And we have some recordings of that. Back on track. "After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy, and his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all Jews leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogues every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks." By the way, in this context, when we see the word Greek, it just means non-Gentile. And I suppose non-Jew. It means Gentile. Thank you. I said that backwards. And then the Greeks are, the Gentiles are commonly then segregated again into two categories, Greeks and barbarians, which just means educated or uneducated, civilized or uncivilized. And I don't know by what standard that is judged, but that's the meaning when we see the word Greeks. "And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks." Now skip down to verse 8 for the sake of time. "Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized." Skip down to verse 11. "And he settled there a year and 6 months," that's what I told you about earlier, "teaching the word of God among them." So in that year and a half, the Apostle Paul had seen a church established, and he is writing a letter to that church. He is writing a letter to a group of people that he already knows. And in a general sense, he is writing to believers. But I want you to think about this for just a moment. We'll come back to this in a while. If somebody writes a letter to this church as a whole, is it something you can be confident about that the things said in the letter would absolutely apply to every single person? If Tom and Claudia Farrell writes us a thank you letter for sending a gift, but there's somebody among us who didn't participate at all in the giving, it's nice that they hear the letter, but it's not as directed toward them as it probably would be to the church as a whole or to those who participated in the giving. But it would be wrong to delineate. He's writing to the church. And that is what the Apostle Paul is doing in this context. There, we have seen that there is a church established in Corinth. And that's why it matters, and that's why it makes perfect sense when we start the book of 1 Corinthians, that he writes to them as brothers in Christ. He writes to them as a church. When the first words out of Paul's mouth, or off the tip of his pen, I suppose we should say, when the Apostle Paul writes this letter to the Corinthians. He says, Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church, an ecclesia, a gathering of believers, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. You see, if we have learned from chapter 1 that there is a church in Corinth, we have learned from Acts chapter 18 that the Apostle Paul and his fellow missionaries were participants in establishing that church, and we have seen from our main text that the message of the gospel has already been delivered. Secondly, not only has the message been delivered, but it has been received. There are believers there. You might say mission accomplished, but that's only pertaining to evangelism, not discipleship. There's still a lot of discipleship necessary in the church at Corinth. And going back to our main text, I want us to look at three specific phrases that make it very clear that he's writing to a group of people, the bulk of whom are genuine believers. He uses this expression. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, and then look at these three expressions. Two of them are at the end of verse 1, and one of them is in verse 2. Which you also received. With clarity, he is saying, not only did I preach it, but you received it. Then he goes on to say, in which you stand. Another evidence that they are genuine believers. And then he says, by which also you are saved. So in these three expressions, we see that the bulk of his hearers are genuinely saved. He is writing to the church. He is writing to a, I would say it as this, he is writing to a group of believers. But, point 1c, there are also some small details. I like the word minutia, plus it fits my alliteration. Some of the minutia in this passage might get missed. Minutia just means small thoughts or details which are commonly overlooked. And they start in the text with the word if. Don't be afraid. God's word is very thorough at explaining itself. He's writing to the church, but there would be some amongst the hearers of the letter, some amongst the recipients of the letter, who perhaps heard the message in part, or heard it in full but understood it in part, but are not genuine believers. Verse 2, picking up from where we left off. It says in the second half, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you've believed in vain. It is possible. I'm going to go beyond possible to probable. It is probable that there are some hearers or readers of this letter that had heard Paul's preaching, that had believed something, believed in part the message that Paul had preached, but didn't fully understand it and were not saved. Now, some people think, and I want to be honest, some people think that this concept of holding fast and believing in vain is some sort of an indication that a person can be genuinely saved and then somehow lose that salvation if they do not toe the line, if they do not work the works of proof, if they not do the acts of contrition. But there's no works involved in this at all. It's about the message you believed or didn't believe. That's the text. That's the context. That is what is being discussed in this passage. Rather, it is about what message did you believe? What message did you believe? Paul, I suppose, is asking the Corinthian church or the individual parts of that church, what message did you believe? What message did you cling to? To which message are you, the words in the text, holding fast? Is it the message that I preached to you? Do you see that in the passage? Sometimes we emphasize the hold fast, but forget the I preached it to you. The emphasis is there by which you are saved if you cling to or hold fast the message that I preached to you. But there's a chance you're not holding fast or clinging to the message that I preached to you, that being Paul, that Paul preached. Instead, you're clinging to or holding fast to a distorted version of it. or a message with additions or corrections. And if that be the case, Corinthian church, then some of you have believed in vain. Not because you didn't toe the line or hold on, but because you didn't believe the right message in the first place. They didn't understand and believe the simplest terms of the truth of the gospel which Paul had preached. That's why it makes perfect sense for him to then go on in verse 3 to explain the gospel message in the absolute simplest truth. So he's saying, so in case there's a few of you who didn't get it right and you're clinging to the right wrong message, let's make sure the right message is super, super clear. I appreciate that. Because sometimes I miss the obvious. Sometimes I miss the thing that was obvious to everybody else in the room. I suppose every one of us could raise our hand and say we've had those moments. For the sake of those in the Corinthian church, Paul is going to be absolute specific. And he is going to focus on what the main thing is. I heard this expression a long time ago. I wish I could take credit for it, but I can't. He says, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. It's profound and simple all at the same time, isn't it? Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to keep the main thing the main thing. He says it's the message that is of first importance. For I delivered to you as of first importance. This is the most important thing. When we celebrate Easter, what's the most important thing? Is it where you go or where you don't go? What you do, what you don't do? No, the message is the purity, the simple of the gospel message. It is of most importance. Paul encouraged them to keep the main thing the main thing, to focus on the facts. And I encourage all of us during this season to keep the main thing the main thing, to focus on the facts. Fact number one asks the simple question, who? And I was telling Heather that you can't slow down your examination of text any more than I am in the next few minutes, because point number 2A is about one word and point 2B is also about one word. Then we'll pick up the pace a little bit. The who, obviously, is answered in the question, in the verse. For I delivered to you first as a first importance that Christ. Stop right there. We're going to talk about the meaning of that word, Christ. And I want you to take specific note of the fact that it does not simply use Jesus' earthly name, Jesus, but it mentions the term Christ. Christ is not simply a name. In fact, it isn't a name. It might be considered a position, but I don't think that's particularly accurate. More, it is a role or a responsibility. Did you ever wonder what was going through the mind of those who were called upon by God to pen Scripture? How much they knew about what was going on? In the mind of the Apostle Paul, who is writing this letter to his dear children in the faith at Corinth, I believe Paul, in the wisdom of God, selected the word Christ, not just the name Jesus. But it is also Scripture, and it is inspired by God. So it is from Paul to Corinth and from God to us, the church as well. That Christ, who is Christ? Not merely Jesus, but the Christ. The word Christ refers to a role or a responsibility. In the first part of understanding the gospel, we must understand that Jesus is more than a mere man. A mere man cannot die on the cross for our sins. It can't happen. The word Christ, we see commonly in the New Testament in our English translations, it is actually synonymous with two other terms, Messiah and Savior. I have been, through various times in life, familiar with other ministries that specifically aim to preach the gospel to the Jewish people. And I remember somebody that was speaking once at a pastor's conference, and he said that something that he does fairly often, because he ministers in an area that is largely Jewish, and there are a lot of unbelieving Jews in his area, but they're kind of intellectually curious. And he says he always tells people, if he's ever speaking in a church and somebody shows up that he is sure is Jewish or is even suspicious is Jewish, he will stop saying Jesus Christ and he'll start saying Messiah Jesus. It's the same word. Messiah, Savior, Jesus, Messiah, Savior, and Christ. They are all the same. They mean the promised deliverer. And by default, we understand this means the one who is promised by God. We could take the time to look there, but we only have a certain amount of time today. But I want us to understand that this is not just about the person Jesus, but it is about the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, the promised deliverer. In Matthew chapter 16, please keep your marker here in our main text in 1 Corinthians 15. But in Matthew chapter 16, we see something that I find fascinating as Jesus brings the disciples to a point where they must acknowledge him as not just a rabbi, not just their teacher, but as the Christ. In Matthew 16, I'm going to pick up the reading in verse 13. Matthew 16, 13 through 16 says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' Now those are all good things. They are saying some really complimentary things about you. 'We don't know who this guy is. Is he John the Baptist brought back? Is he Elijah brought back? Jeremiah, one of the prophets?' And then Christ directs the question directly toward them when he says in verse 15, he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter answered." Now, by the way, Simon Peter frequently gives wrong answers. He frequently thinks after he speaks. Not here. He got it right. "Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" The Son of God. And in fact, God the Son. The Christ must be the Son of God. The Christ must be God the Son. Now, we have spent a lot of time in the last several months from the book of John seeing how thoroughly John defends the deity of Christ. But I suppose as we read not only John's writing, by the way, John's writing wasn't written during the life of Christ, it was written about the year 90 AD. So really, it's written in the church age, long after Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And the Apostle Paul also writes a lot about the deity of Christ, especially in the book of Colossians. But again, we perhaps commonly think of the doctrine of the deity of Christ, that he is God the Son. We think of it as a truth that is fully exposed in this church age. When I say the church age, I mean beginning from the day of Pentecost and even to now. But in reality, it is something that is even addressed numerous times in the Gospels. Jesus' disciples, in fact, heard it from his own lips. Some would deny that. They need to examine the Scriptures. Jesus' disciples heard him say in John chapter 8, "Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus' disciples heard him say, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." By the way, I believe that's a direct revelation to him saying, "I am the good shepherd," of Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." His disciples heard him say, "I and the Father are one." His disciples were there when Thomas finally blurted out in this conversation that takes place in John chapter 20, John 20, verse 28. Thomas answered and said, and this is a question, it's like, "Who do you think I am, Thomas?" And Thomas said to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." By the way, Thomas, being a good Orthodox trained Jew, would never have said that if he was not acknowledging if he was only acknowledging Jesus as his Savior. He's actually acknowledging that Jesus is Almighty God in the person of the Son. So that was understood even in the life of Christ. All right, moving along. And I need to. If Jesus isn't fully God, if Jesus isn't fully man, If Jesus isn't fully sinless, then Jesus isn't fully sufficient to be the Christ. Who? Christ. Point number two, what? What did he do? Pretty easy, it's in the scripture. Back to the scripture. I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died. And I'm not going to spend much time on this one. I'm going to look at a lot of cross-references and move along fairly quickly. But there have been throughout history those who deny Christ's literal physical death. A book was written of it back in, I believe, the 1970s called The Passover Plot, which promoted the idea that Jesus somehow just swooned. I've never heard the word swooned in any other setting, and still I feel I know what it means. The scripture is very clear that a sacrifice must die. The Old Testament is full of examples of animal sacrifices that were for the purpose of atoning our sin and making a covering to appease God. And the blood of those bulls and rams and goats was spilled. And something that is absolutely true about them is that they all, say it with me, died. That wasn't too complicated, was it? And the New Testament is full of this. I'm just going to scratch the surface. The book of Romans, a passage which we look at often and should memorize if we're going to share our faith in Christ, says in verse 8 of chapter 5, "But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ, say it with me, died for us." Not swooned. Needs to be clear. Up the page a couple of verses, Romans 5, 6. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." By the way, I hope that doesn't create a problem for anybody. In verse 8, he died for us, and in verse 6, he died for the ungodly. Which is it? It's us, the ungodly. Because all are sinners, which had been established earlier in the book. Going along, chapter 6, Romans 6:10, "For the death that he," what? "Died. He died to sin for all, but the life that he lives to God." His death was certain, not debatable. His death is certain. His death was bloody. His death was unjust. His death was sacrificial. And his death was substitutionary. Big word, we don't use it too often. Absolutely important. That answers the question, why? And a lot of people, even in an attempt to present the gospel, are not clear on this. And I believe Paul says it's absolutely important when it says in the passage, "For I deliver to you as of first importance, as I also received, that Christ died," what? "For our sins." If you leave that concept out, you haven't presented the gospel. Substitutionary death is absolutely important. Substitutionary death. And I cannot grasp why the holy, sinless, righteous, perfect Son of God would choose to die for sinful me, to die in my place, to be clothed in my filth so that I could be clothed in his righteousness. But I believe it's true, and it must be preached. It must be preached. If we could somehow earn God's favor, then Jesus died for nothing. But we couldn't, so he died in our place. We already saw Romans 5. He died for us. Several other passages that echo that same thing. One of my favorites is in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, "For Christ also," what? "Died for sins." Well, that doesn't seem fair. He didn't do any. Well, then it goes on to explain. "Once for all, the just for the unjust," or in place of the unjust, "so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Christ died for us. Known for some time it's supposed to happen. Isaiah chapter 53. I know we're all over, but it's so important to substantiate what we're seeing in the simplest terms. Isaiah 53. I can't read it without emotion, and I cannot say it delicately. I'll explain to you what I mean. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. It's too delicate. See, the word pierce has some blood and guts to it. It has some gore. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, that's a whip, by his scourging, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Substitutionary death. Absolutely important. So we've answered the who. We've answered the what. Christ died. We've answered the why for our sins. And in last, the how question, I want to just say this very quickly. The answer is, again, according to the Scriptures. There's lots of things we could talk about, the methodology of the crucifixion, and this isn't the time or place to do that. I just want us to understand that in doing so, it was a fulfillment. For I deliver to you of the first importance, as I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So much prophecy, so much Old Testament prophecy is fulfilled in Christ's death. Even going clear back to Genesis 3, though I won't take time to do that at this time. The shedding of his blood and the manner in which his blood was shed from Exodus 12. The fact that not a bone of his body was broken from Numbers chapter 9 and also from Psalm chapter 34. The fact that he was hung on the trunk of a tree on public display for all to see and mock from Zechariah chapter 12. And we could do this all day long. But the simple takeaway from this last point, which is the conclusion, is this. It has always been God's plan. Since the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve rebelled, it has always been God's plan to redeem us. It wasn't a last-minute idea. God is not like me. He does not fly by the seat of his pants. God isn't making this up as he goes along. When Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis 3, and when we, at that very moment, all of their descendants fell hopelessly into sin, God planned right then to redeem us by sacrificing his son. And he didn't even conceal his plan. It's kind of a cool thing. He had it written down. And that is good news. That is gospel. That is the gospel in the simplest terms. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. We'll pick up there next week. Father in heaven, I thank you for the finished work of Christ. I thank you that even though this is the end of today's text and today's message, that it's not the end of the story. And God, I pray that we will look forward eagerly to continuing this ongoing story. In Jesus' name, amen.